you go to Hebrews, we'll go to chapter 7. We've already read this, but we'll read it again. And we'll go over this part of not in detail. There's something I want to cover today, and that is the concept of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. We're back into that now. The order of Melchizedek and what that meant to the Jews, Christian Jews of the time, and what that should mean to us as well. So we'll be reading from Hebrews chapter, beginning in chapter 7. We'll stay in chapter 7, so we'll begin at the very beginning of chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is written that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. I think we can stop there. Otherwise to note that... Otherwise to note in verse 17... you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in 21, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said of to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so we've been talking about order and what that... We have touched on what that means. It's when we talked about Aaron and the Levites and the order of their appointment. Order really means God's appointment. And God appointed the Levites, and we include Aaron in that. We often speak of the order of Aaron, or Aaronic order, or Levite order. But they're pretty much the same. I mean, but the order of Melchizedek is different. And so we want to see what constitutes some of those differences. And
now Melchizedek is kind of like foretelling Jesus Christ.
Foretelling?
Yeah.
In what way? I mean, is it a prophetic
maybe,
way, or what do you
yeah,
mean?
Yeah, or like, or he's giving the example, you know, using the right word.
How about type?
Yes.
He is a type.
The prototype,
type.
Yeah, or the type.
Type.
The type, okay.
Yeah, he's a type.
Okay.
Yeah. Types always have to do with future.
Or he's representing Jesus Christ, or the type, or what?
Yeah, the order of
okay.
Melchizedek is. Okay, so let's... go to How could Christ be called a priest when he wasn't anointed a priest while here on earth? Much less a high priest. These are not questions that we normally ask. But these were kind of questions that were being asked in the first century church. Why? Because they were being asked by Jewish or Hebrew Christians. Right?
Yes.
I mean, they were very concerned about these things. So we're looking at something that is very, very important with relationship to Christ at a time when Hebrews was being written. It was a help to explain to those Hebrews who were trusting in Christ what the relationship to this order of Melchizedek or Melchizedek had to do with it, and to help give that understanding. And so the reference then was took the author of Hebrews in the New Testament back to the Old Testament, and we see the things that transpired in Genesis. And from that, then we see an interpretation of that in Hebrews. Now, we're removed from in time from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, so we are looking back. But put your mind into the mind of the first century church and imagine yourself as a Jewish Christian, and think of the questions that would occur to you in that regard. And these are the kind of questions that are being answered.
The Jews at that time, believers at that time, were struggling with the existing temple activity and that whole order, and that's what they were grappling with.
Well, they were grappling with it all.
Yeah, and so what? Well, you know, this, I can see
in?
This. There's the high priest. They're doing their thing. Where does Jesus fit in? They're grappling with this, and of course he explains the whole thing. This is the better one. This is the real high priest.
I forget their knowledge, their understanding of the basis of their knowledge was from so much tradition and so many years of things being a certain way. Mm. And now suddenly they're not that way.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the Judaism continues. And so, you know, like, what is going on? What is going on here? How does it all fit together? How much of the old should we embrace? How much should we remove ourselves from? How much shall we retain? How much should we depart from? And this is a question, believe it or not, and when you think about it, it's not hard to believe, this is the kind of question that's being asked today by Messianic Jews in this city and every other city you can think of where they exist. I do clearly recall my first experience in a Messianic Jewish synagogue. And I'm seeing the Torah, and I'm seeing all the things, and I didn't participate in a service, but I'm seeing a teacher who's called Rabbi, and he's not called Pastor.
But it's the same thing. I mean, if they call it differently,
I know, but still, you know, I'm used to, you know.
No, I know.
And then so I think, well, quite frankly, is this legitimate? Is this the kind of thing that should I smile and be happy about this, or should I frown and be concerned about this? I didn't know. So from that point on, I began to think about these things, and I guess this is the same kind of questions that would occur to those readers, audience, the Hebrew audience of this New Testament book. So we put ourselves in that frame of mind. When we look specifically, we're not going to cover everything. We're only going to cover the association with Melchizedek. Okay, how could his sacrifice that is Jesus' sacrifice of himself, be valid as a sin offering of atonement if he was not from the tribe of Levi? Because he gave himself, so he, it would be the same as him. He wasn't the, he was the victim, he was the sin offering, but at the same time, he is the one who gave the sin offering. He gave himself. Mm-hmm. And this is an important thing for us to think about too. Last Sunday, just yesterday, what is today, Tuesday? Day before yesterday, we talked about the notion of sacrifice and how Jesus was only the giver of a sacrifice apart from the cross at the Passover before his atonement, his time on the cross. So this was the only time that he had offered a sacrifice. Now we see him doing so on the cross. Now you didn't have to be a Levite to offer a Passover. That's true. But the Passover would have been for a family or a group of people, and not certainly not for all of creation. So you would think that a sacrifice of that magnitude, that importance, would have to be administered by a Levite. And Jesus wasn't even a Levite.
He really needed to be a Levite. He was the creator.
I know it. You know that.
I mean, he's like that.
Yes. But these are the things that we need to think about. Okay, so...
See, the way I look at this is like the people that are questioning this is that they don't believe that Jesus is the true Messiah. Because if you know that he's the Messiah, he's the fulfillment of all the prophecies that have been foretold, you know, in the Old Testament. So it's like, I mean, he's the one that is going to do it because he's God. He's mighty. So, mm-hmm.
And so there were a lot of people on the borderline. There were a lot of people on the borderline of which way to go. So this letter was written to them. Because they were thinking about, you know, the new, the old established, tried and true.
But that's why when he says, like, I am the law, I came to abolish, no, I think it's, I abolished the law, I came to fulfill the law, something like that. Yeah. So it's like, when I read that verse, it's like, it makes so much sense. I mean, he got rid of all this ritualistic stuff that was getting you anywhere. Or at least he had lost his entire meaning.
But that's easy for you to say. Because you don't have that baggage.
I guess I was fortunate.
You don't have all that baggage.
You are. Very fortunate.
Am I okay on that? I mean, does that make sense?
Well, it's true.
Baggage?
Yeah, because I see the same thing with Catholics. I mean, Catholics struggle with this. I mean, this whole notion of the saints and is the saint. I mean, I'm not too much into Catholicism, but the little bits that I get from people.
And how can you deny the body of such magnitude and such history? How could so many be wrong, so to say? And how could so few be right? Let's see. Uh-huh. Well, let's go on. This is good. This is good. Okay. So the first century Gentiles may not have had any problem with the high priesthood of Jesus, but the Jewish believers did. So while we look at the book of Hebrews for our explanation, they looked to the Old Testament for validation. Whatever was okay with Abraham, right? The father of the nation, the father of the faith, would be okay with them. So Abraham, his experience with Melchizedek is a very, very significant and important event. Now, the reception by Abraham of the order. I was gonna be more careful on the idea of the order of. We've already kind of looked at this before, but I want to review this. The order has the meaning of appointed by God. Appointed by God. So the Levite, the order of Levites, priesthood appointed by God of the Levites, the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek as appointed by God, and that's the important thing. And this is what the believers needed to understand, that the establishment of the order of Melchizedek was an appointment by God. And so you'll see that the factors that relate to that give credence or give value to the significance of that appointment, to the validity of that appointment by God. God at work in history establishing this order of Melchizedek. And we'll see that. Now we saw, too, Melchizedek means king. Melech is the word for king. Tzedek is of righteousness. So it would be king of righteousness. Now, lest we think that everything is wrapped up in names, it's not, because there was a king one time whose name was Adonizek. Adonizek or something like that, which would be more powerful name than even Melchizedek. But he was a bad guy. So just because somebody has the name doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be a good guy. But it's still interesting that this is his name, especially when we look at that he was the king of Salem. And I think the majority of people believe that Salem was present-day Jerusalem, early Jerusalem. And that if that's the case, then Jerusalem, if you take a look at Jerusalem, there's Salem in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And
Yer just means city anyway.
Huh?
Yerushalayim. Yer just means city.
Right.
City of peace. Yerushalayim, city of peace.
Yeah.
Shalayim or Shalom, Shalem, Salem.
Yeah.
Maybe. I mean, some think other things.
But if you think of the word hierus, which is holy, hierus salam, it also, for
is
in
it Greek?
In Greek.
Oh, okay.
So it also transliterates in Greek, hierus salam.
It's kadesh or kodesh in Hebrew. It's kodesh, kodesh, kodesh. Holy, holy, holy. But Yerus, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Because the Greek and Hebrew actually have their root goes back to the same place. Phoenician or something like that. They have similar roots,
mm-hmm.
oddly enough, from what I read.
Yeah, Sanskrit is in there too.
Hmm.
Sanskrit goes.
What is it that it means, that
Hierus is holy, and it's a word that's used for to describe priest and holy place and things like that. So it's
in the Salam
would be the same as Shalom.
Peace.
Yeah. Peace.
Yeah. Salam.
You said the Arabic way, Salam.
Yeah. Instead of Shalom. Okay, so Abraham accepted Melchizedek as king of Salem, And he accepted his honor and blessing. He accepted his honoring of God. And for providing Abraham's victory. And so he recognized him as high priest by giving a tithe of all to him to honor God. So all these factors work together to give the indication that the God of Israel established Melchizedek's priesthood, his kingship, his priesthood, and this rare combination of king-priest. And that this was apart from and prior to the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Some statements that we need to look at that can be confusing and have been confusing and probably will continue to be confusing. The statement that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, or without descent is very confusing. Now, what do you make of that? I mean, I know what some people make of that, but I don't know what you make of that. So, sometimes they think, well, it was without father, without mother. He was just planted here. He's either an angel or he's a divine being, you know, fatherless, motherless. You've never heard that?
Nobody makes sense because wait. But that's the key. That's the key word. When he says that you can't trace anything, it could be like, what is it that they call, like Christophany, and what's the other one? The
Theophany.
Yeah. I mean, would that apply in this case?
Well, that's what a lot of people think, but that's...
Some people think
he's holding out on you.
No, but think about it, because that's what I'm thinking. When he's trying to say that, I want to back up and rewind here,
because I think I'm planting things in your head that weren't there to begin with. I feel like I'm taking the innocence and
No, you're not taking the innocence. Because if you're using
you're
this like a...
the junk out.
The what?
You're taking
the junk out.
I'm trying to.
And putting the real thing in there.
Well, I'm trying to.
You're helping us think how to understand Scripture, how to think through Scripture correctly.
Because if this guy, Melchizedek, is like a parallel, or he's like a foretold, or he's like, okay, he is going to represent Jesus Christ, I don't know how many thousands of years in the future, so... I'm not using the right words, but anyway, it's like a parallel or something, or like a mirror.
Okay.
So,
all right, well,
could it be that it's like...
Well, to what extent then is that similarity? Does that exist?
Well, because he says he has no beginning, he has no end, no genealogy, and he kind of like appears.
But he doesn't just kind of appear. He did have a father. And so what it's really saying here, and I'll make the correction, whatever the thinking might be, the distorted thinking might be, he did have a father. The key thing is that there was no record. There was no record to refer to genealogy. Say we go down here and go to the,
get a birth certificate. You're
battling that same thing right now. He's trying to get his birth certificate. He's trying to prove that he exists. Well, this is the same thing that was happening here. For the Jew, the birth certificate wasn't... Well, it would be what we would call a birth certificate. It would be the record of his birth. They couldn't find that. They couldn't find... identify who his mother was specifically. They didn't know who his progeny, So they didn't know anything, and this was on the downside as far as the culture is concerned. Levitical priesthood was very strong on. They had to prove by the evidence of the record that they were a Levite. You see, and that's what makes it so important here. And it's not that he didn't have a father. There's a Jewish saying that if it doesn't appear in Scripture, it doesn't exist. Now that's an extreme statement.
Oh.
However,
tell them about Jesus. You said that, so Jesus is real.
However, if in the case of their genealogy, if it's not recorded, then they don't have the privileges. They don't have the authenticity, the legitimacy of being a Levite or whatever. So without that proof, they can't exercise the functions. Here Melchizedek gets, and they were thinking, would get away with that, if you will, in a big way. Like, who is this guy? Where'd he come from? And the fact is that although it's not provable in terms of record, in terms of this, it points more to the significance of this event, this interaction, Melchizedek and Abraham. You don't have to go beyond that.
Yeah.
Okay? It simply means that there's no record of his predecessors or successors. He was a man, Melchizedek was a man, having both father and mother, but there is no record of when he was born or when he was appointed by God to become a king priest. Although there may be some record of, I think there is a record of his king priesthood in history. But as far as when that was exactly and under what circumstances, etc., etc. Contrary to the great importance Israel placed upon a priest's genealogy, in order to function within the Levitical system, priests had to be able to prove their genealogical qualification. Now, another rub was that both Melchizedek's birth and death record not being able to be appealed to. In the statement we have here, he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now this is another thing. That also has stirred a lot of confusion. No beginning of days or end of life. This should not be mistaken for a description of divinity. For his personal eternality, okay, or divinity. Melchizedek is certainly a type of Christ, but he is not a manifestation of Christ, not a theophany of Christ in history. When we compare the no beginning of days nor end of life with the Levitical priesthood, that priesthood began and ended at specific points in history. There was not always a Levitical priesthood. Now, when did it begin? It began by God's appointment to the law, right? Has it ended? That's a good question. Has the Levitical priesthood ended? That's a good question. What do you think, Croy?
It's a a good question. Because if you look in Ezekiel, you know, it's like, well, I don't know. But if you look at how God ended the system in, of the temple, that's the, that was the end of it, would appear. I mean, as far as, for the most part, it seemed like that's the end of it.
There's no more need for it.
Right, because the perfect sacrifice has been made for all time.
That's right.
So why would there be, I agree, and my statement would be the Levitical priesthood has ended. Its functionality, its importance, its significance, its usefulness, its term has been met. Term to term, beginning and end.
Well, it says Christ is the end of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And would certainly especially refer to that part of it.
But it always impressed me.
They would have been struggling with the fact that it appeared to still be continuing, if assuming that this was written when the temple was still, all that stuff was going on, which I think so. So that's what they had to grapple with, because they could have thought, well, what... They wouldn't have been sure that it ended, or they wouldn't have thought it ended.
True.
So they wouldn't. That would have been hard.
Now, how many years after Jesus was crucified that the temple was destroyed?
70 AD.
So it was 70 years afterwards.
No, not after he was crucified, but
about
after
40
was,
years.
About point, yeah.
40 years after.
40 years after Jesus died.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's when the temple went.
Now, according to my study Bible, it says that the date of Hebrews was before AD 70. So that there wouldn't be the advantage of that. However, even if there was, you know, it never surprises me, as I read it several times, the account of what happened at the end of the siege when Jerusalem was taken and the conquerors were in place and the defeated priests were lined up, and the priest's attitude was, well, okay, now you've conquered us, so we'll just go. And Romans so much as said, it doesn't work that way. You know, you don't just fight us and resist us, and then if we overcome you, you just are off the hook.
Yeah, they asked for a temple for a truce, and they gave it to them temporarily, and they said, okay, well, yeah, like you said, well, we agree that you've defeated us, and we'll extend you the offer that we will just go ahead and leave. And then you can have the city.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like the Romans were infuriated.
It was so presumptuous.
It was insanity.
It's like, what? Who are
the
these
enemy
people?
Tells the Roman who's been defeated.
Now,
the priests want to think they can just keep right on going.
Oh, boy. That's the key word. Now, take this to the highest power, to God himself. What was their response to God in this? They said, well, okay, we'll just continue on. We'll create our own Judaism. And they did.
Yeah.
From that point on, it was an unauthorized, and it sustains to this day when I think of the Jewish faith, that is, in terms of Judaism, I think in terms of an illegitimate faith. Ill-founded and illegitimate. That's what I think of. Okay, that's my opinion on it. But it did not stop and did not end at that time. It just changed form and continued.
So what happened to those priests? Did they got killed, all of them? Did they kill them?
Oh, they killed them. The Romans slaughtered them and took what the few that were left alive. They hauled them off and paraded them in front of, hauled them off to Rome and paraded them in those cages and then killed them.
Pastor Jim, a question. For these Christians, now that they're raising funding and planning to rebuild the temple,
the Christians, you mean the Jews?
The
Orthodox
Christians that are cooperating with
that.
Yeah,
that they're
helping.
There are some that cooperate with that effort.
Them.
Yes, okay, I understand.
So if they, let's say they build a temple.
Yes.
And they appointed priests because, I mean, if they're going to build a temple and go back to what the temple was, they're going to have or need priests, right?
Yes.
So when they go and do this, they are doing it again what they did when Jesus came.
Yes.
They are denying that Jesus came and sacrificed himself for us.
Right.
So
they are offering a flesh, strange fire, fleshly offering, unacceptable to God.
Because the offering was made 2,000 years ago.
Unacceptable to God.
Well, I mean, I wonder.
That's what we went over. Were you here when we... Oh, maybe you weren't here. Were you here when we went over the fire of acceptance?
No, I missed a couple of
Oh, my
classes.
Gosh, that was a big one, wasn't it? Okay, here's the story in a nutshell. If they are successful in building the third temple, they already have all the implements. In order to anoint the priests that would be required, they need the ashes of a red heifer. The red heifer has been grown, you know, bred in Ohio. They have the perfect sacrifice ready to go in order to get this, the ashes for this anointing for the priesthood. Let's say that they make their first offering. How would they know that that is acceptable to God?
Hey, it came from America.
I don't think that makes any difference.
It doesn't do it, huh?
No.
The Obama nation?
But in the temple, the fire, I mean,
the fire in the temple was
provided
by God.
By God.
Okay, so that's how he showed his acceptance. So that would be required in this case.
Yeah, if you go back to Exodus, you'll see God starts...
Always.
He starts the fire.
He starts the fire. They retain the fire, and if they use that fire, and that's where the expression strange fire came from, because it was other than, it was man-made fire.
No, God's provided
Flick
fire.
Flick the bick, you know, the lighter. And then that's God's.
Did you get
man's
the email on the? I found the verses on the kindling the fire, where God said He didn't accept their kindling fire on His altar.
Oh yeah.
Uselessly kindling fire on His altar.
In other words, kindling fire means that they lit the fire.
God
himself.
Was not accept. Yeah, after the exile from Babylon, and
Because the phrase is turned to ashes. That's the that is the idiomatic idiom.
Idiomatic phrase,
turn to ashes.
Because I remember you preached that on Sunday about the ashes.
Okay.
And you were talking also about Jesus.
Okay, well then you got that. Okay.
No, but wait a minute. Let me go back to the temple because I just find this whole thing hilarious. Because, they're going to build this temple. They're going to build the fire. And supposedly to make it like, you know, in Old Testament times, God has to send His power or His whatever.
Yeah, this should be ingrained in every person.
No, but that's what I'm saying.
That should not be a secret. That should not be a secret that would be the requirement.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is...
I've never thought of it before.
No, but listen.
But now that I discovered the scripture...
So now it's like, okay, so what? They're going to stand there... And they're going to be praying or doing whatever they're doing. They have this animal or whatever it is they're having,
sacrifice,
they're going to burn.
Sin offering.
And they're going
to
sit there and wait.
On the altar.
You know, like.
Yeah.
What was it like when Elijah was, you know, he called
exactly,
God and he said.
Exactly, exactly.
So, okay, God, send me the fire so we can get the party going.
Yes.
Well, that's what
they're supposed to do. I'm sorry,
I'm
sounding.
No, I know.
I'm looking at this, I said, it's just the whole thought of it. It's just so.
I know.
And what I find, too, it opens the door for demonic manifestations. Because
boy,
the only way
right?
I can see
right.
working
that.
Is
sure.
that the devil...
What if the devil did that? Oh, my
exactly.
God.
Exactly. And what is the Antichrist going to do? What is he going to call down from...
Spooky.
What is he...
I'm going to go to my house.
What is
he...
What is he going to call from heaven? It says in Revelation what he's going to do.
But that's what I'm saying.
Do you remember that? What he's going to do? He's going to call down fire from heaven.
Yeah. Fire from heaven is going to come.
It's going to come.
Yeah.
And then in 1 Thessalonians, it says he's going to stand in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. So it's like,
well,
that's going to be, I mean, calling fire down from heaven, that's what the Jews are going to be looking for.
Yeah?
Yes.
And they're going to be worshiping the Antichrist.
There you go. Well, it's all connected.
Okay, before we all get goosebumps.
But Jesus is coming with the brightness of his appearing. We'll destroy him with the brightness of his appearing. And I forgot the other
thing. I know, but yeah. Hell, he's going to break loose before him. All of that.
I like to end up with what Jesus is going to do.
Yeah.
Not with the Antichrist.
Yeah. Could you think about the whole absurdity of the whole thing? Yeah. It's like.
But it won't look absurd.
To them, it will look like, see, fire came. See, we knew we had to build
Messiah.
A temple. They're going to justify their actions based on what they believe. It's going to make so much sense to them, and they're going to think that that's it.
Good point.
Like they thought that he wasn't the Messiah. They're going to be blinded the same way that they were when Jesus came.
Okay. So, Melchizedek's priesthood is like Christ's in its quality of timelessness. Timelessness. Melchizedek's priesthood was broader than the Levitical priesthood. Broader, now you know what I mean by that. That is, the Levites ministered only to Israel. Christ and Melchizedek's priesthood is was unlimited in scope. Unconstrained, let's say. Wherever the Holy Spirit was working, there such a priest would minister. Okay? It was obvious to both Melchizedek and Abraham that God was at work in their encounter. There was that sense. This was not, we say, well, how did he know? It could have just been, you know, Jack down the street, you know, some king, so he was a priest, so what? There was more going on. There was a sense of God's direction in a big way for both parties. And it was so obvious that Abraham responded to him, and Melchizedek responded to God and to Abraham.
Can I read the passage?
Yeah, go ahead.
Two verses.
Okay, go ahead.
Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, El Elyon. Mm-hmm. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High."
No, he wasn't even Abraham yet.
Right. He was priest of God Most High, and he spoke to Abraham, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe, and Abraham gave him a tithe of all. He brought out bread and wine. Abraham gave him a tithe of all.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Good. Also in verse 7:3 of Hebrews, some say that this implies a theophany again, that this, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, when we read that.
Oh. Without father, without mother.
Made like the Son of God. Made like the Son of God. Now, that this was just like Christ's appearance to Abraham in Genesis 18:1 when there was a theophany there.
Oh.
But we have to be careful here. The text simply states that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. It doesn't say that he was the Son of God.
Yeah.
And made, Jesus wasn't made. I mean, made.
Yeah, right.
So.
That's true, too. Now, good point. That's a good point.
And it's also interesting that he's made like the Son of God. It's putting the Son of God first in that statement. He's made like the Son of God, not the Son of God made like him.
Very good point. Very good point.
Big difference.
He was made to resemble the Son of God in some ways. Okay? Mm-hmm. Also, when Christ appeared as a theophany, these were always ad hoc times. These were always temporary instances. He appeared, he disappeared. Appeared, disappeared. There was not this ongoing this continuum of his presence.
Wasn't named, and none of them had a name. They were not, that's true. Their names were not given.
That's true.
They, in fact, once Noah asked his name, and he said, "Why do you ask my name?" Seeing this wonderfully, they didn't give a name.
The historical record does not indicate that Melchizedek. It does indicate that Melchizedek was an ongoing king priest of a city-state in Canaan over a long period of time. So that doesn't match up to what we normally see at theophany. So there are many, many reasons. And if somebody approaches you with these ideas, then you have at least something to discuss. So Melchizedek was not an angel. He was not a superhuman individual, not the pre-incarnate Christ. He was merely a man who was a king and was continually a priest. The important fact is that no other person in Scripture is identified as a king priest apart from Melchizedek and Jesus the Christ. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
How many of you knew that?
Can you repeat that, please?
That there's no other person in Scripture identified as a king dash priest apart from Melchizedek.
No one has ever been identified as a priest except for the Levitical order. There's no others.
Right.
No, I'm not positive about that.
Pastor Jim, just
I could be wrong in that.
What difference will be in the origin when it says here, life but made like the Son of God? Because isn't that similar to the meaning of the archangel
Michael?
There's no similarity there.
No, it merely states that in some way or some ways Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. I'm going to discuss that right now.
Okay.
That's okay. No, that's good. That means you're right on track. So, in this way, along with other ways, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. One of the ways that he was made like the Son of God was his appointment as king priest. So there we have a point of similarity. Similarity. See, I'm like Mary in some ways, but not in all ways, because I'm not Mary. But I can be like her in some ways. I can be like Ken in some ways. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews tries to explain to the Hebrew Christians how greatly important the existence of Melchizedek was. He was superior to Aaron as a priest. Melchizedek was superior to Aaron as a priest. In Hebrews 7:4, even the pig. Let's see, is it 7:4? Hebrews 7:4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. See, even in Scripture here, we see it was at a time when it was Abram. His name was Abram. He wasn't fulfilled in terms of his, completeness with his function as appointed by God. However, that was all in the works. So we look back and see that we call him Abraham. We don't call him Abram anymore because he, representing God in the way that he did, we see him as Abraham. Even when we look at him at a circumstance as Abram, if that makes any sense at all. It was the office. Now here's the important distinction. Sometimes we get confused, even today, when we think one person may be more important than another. I get very bothered by that. An office may be more important than another office.
Yes.
But it's not because of the person. It's the office. And the more important the office, the more humble the person should be, right? I mean, you agree with me on that?
I agree with you on that. Oh, yes.
It was, so when I talk about the Melchizedek being superior to Abraham, I don't talk in those terms. I will say things like, it was the office of Melchizedek that was superior to the office of Abraham. Otherwise, I see people attaching undue importance to an office and then resisting the work of an office because they don't want to give a person of that office the idea that they are more important than they are. You follow me?
Uh-huh.
When it's not the importance of the person, it is the importance of the office. I'd like to make that clear distinction. And it does come out in Scripture, by the way. It's not obvious in English, but it is in the New Testament, it is obvious in Greek. Because of the genders used. For example, referring to the importance of one over the other, it's in the neuter, which means it doesn't point to the person. It's not in the, it's not identified as a person, it's identified as a concept. Melchizedek is conceptually, in official sense, more important than the patriarch. Okay, so understanding that, I'll continue. Abraham was the patriarch and progenitor of the nation of Israel. This was an important guy.
Yeah.
And he realized that Melchizedek's office was superior to his. Now, he recognized that. Now, that's amazing. That can only come. That's not a human type.
No.
That can only come from God's influence. So he voluntarily responded to Melchizedek as the king priest with the spoils taken from the four other kings that he had defeated.
I'm not sure if it was the spoils or out of what he already had, because he wouldn't take anything from the spoils from the kings. So it might have been what he already was quite well. It might have been what he already had, but there might be a significance just in that he wouldn't take the spoils of the kings that he had delivered. So they were considered that he wouldn't accept that they could ever say you made Abraham rich.
Yeah,
that's just a theory. May be important, it may not.
I think the two remaining kings were the one that issue was with, not the ones that he defeated.
Okay,
I may be wrong. I'll have to look it up. I wasn't concentrating on
either.
That, but I believe it had to do with an offer that was being made by some of the remaining kings.
Yeah,
that would have been protected in a sense from this, and would have shown their appreciation by
right. Well,
offering something.
What happened is, he said, Abraham said to the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Jehovah, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I will take nothing from a thread of the sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only which the young men have eaten and the portion of them, so on and so forth. Yeah, it's maybe it doesn't mention the other kings, maybe too.
No. So, okay, that's true for another time. So the whole thing needed to be examined in light of its relativity to giving, the giving of the law by God. And this is a new factor that we're putting into this, the law. The sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, the sons of Levi received the priesthood, were commanded to receive tithes from the people according to the law given. And they are all the descendants of Abraham, from his loins is the way it's described. Okay, so we have this perspective. Now we're looking at the law, and we're realizing that out of the law comes the command to give the tithes. This precedes all of that. There is no law. There is no way that Melchizedek would have demanded. He didn't demand. This was God at work.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
In the very unconstrained mode of creativity, I think. I mean, how would you?
It had to be that.
You got to work, wonder, you know, it's like.
I saw it in a, they tried to show it in a movie. I mean, he was in the desert, in tents, with his servants and the, you know, the animals that he brought in, whatever. And here comes this guy. If you're in the desert, there was no newspaper, no emails, nothing. How are you going to know he was the king? And to give an offering to the king. You know, who's going to tell you he's the king? I mean, for him to do that, it had to be that the Lord placed it in his heart. He knew exactly what to do and what to give to whom.
There was a high-level understanding there, wasn't there?
It wasn't it was, words. It
was, well, also, Melchizedek approached Abraham. King of Salem brought out bread and wine. That's the beginning of it.
Yeah,
the
now, bread and wine. Now, bread and wine is not necessarily limited to... That's my understanding, that bread and wine is not limited to bread and wine. As also the idea that they receive bread and water is not limited to merely literal bread and water. It means food. It means sustenance. So in this case, it would have been probably more than just bread and water. He was probably feeding the troops.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking about a lot of food here.
Mm. Now, I would hang on to that because it's like that term is not used anywhere in the Old Testament, anywhere else. I don't know about the Hebrew, but that the idea of bread and wine, when you compare that with the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. Oh, I know.
I wonder whether there's a connection.
There can be a connection, and I'm not prepared to pursue that today. And I don't want to dismiss it, nor do I want to put undue attention to it either. Because some people do, and then think, and they immediately make more of that than they need to make of it. I'm saying in a practical sense, it while it may have pointed to, and I think that it does, point to a later time, in anticipation of the Lord's Supper, it nevertheless served a function of refreshment for the troops and everything. That's not to say that there is not, as we're going to be examining the Lord's Supper, we're going to see that there is a refreshment, spiritual refreshment to this, and perhaps there was a spiritual refreshment to the troops as well. I mean, there may be, it may be of, I don't even want to speculate now because I don't have any views on this yet. But it definitely is a link. But I also want to point out, and that my main concern is that it was not just a little bit of...
Yeah, the loaves of bread. And
here's a piece of bread, and here's a drink of wine. This was...
One other point is that in the past, he seems to be dealing only with Abraham. So that's something to keep in mind, too.
Well, the things that I have read so far indicate that he gave refreshment to his troops.
Okay.
Because they just won a battle. They were working hard. So, you know.
Now, the wine that he's talking here, is this a wine with alcohol? Or, I'm sorry.
I don't know.
Oh, you brought up a loaded question.
See, because there's always been a good...
They said that it was like grape juice.
You have to look at the word. If it's yain, it was probably alcoholic, and I think it's yain. But, you know, there's different kinds.
But there's different levels also of alcohol in the wine, so...
Not alcohol. That was invented by Arabs. Fermented. That's the correct word. Not alcohol. Wine did not was not alcohol. That was invented by the Arabs. Wine was not very alcoholic until the Arabs came up with a way to create alcohol. You had to drink a lot of it to get
soused.
It will be like the apple cider of apple in a grape.
Something like that. I mean, I left the grass cut once in a huge box for the whole yard, and it sat out there for a couple of days in the heat. And when I opened the box, it was a humongous box sitting waiting for the garbage truck. I nearly got zonked just smelling the stuff. That was grass, so it's like. Yeah.
So you almost got high on grass.
Yeah, about it. So yeah, you could ferment something, and if it sits long enough and it's strong enough, I mean, you could get it, but it's not the same as alcohol. I don't think it's the same thing, exactly.
Okay. Well, I'm glad we're not going there. Okay. No. So. Yet the one whose genealogy is not derived from them, that is derived from Abraham and the Levites, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him. The one whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promise, that is, promises, that is Abraham. So, the greater office always blesses the lesser office. That's the thing that we see, right? Melchizedek did not demand the tithe because it wasn't a law. But when he received the tithe, then he blessed Abraham. So in two ways, in that one phrase that one sentence of he received the tithes and he blessed them, for two very strong reasons, we see that his office was higher than that of Abraham. Okay. Now the word in Hebrews 7:6, the word for blessed, and blessed him who had the promises, blessed him. That word blessed is in the perfect tense. We've been talking about the perfect tense. I think we did that a couple weeks ago. Remember the perfect tense? That's the one that, the meaning of that is the result of Melchizedek's historical action has long-lasting significance. Okay? That's the way we can look at that. It wasn't just the mark in time of an event. It's not just a statement of its having occurred.
the results of that occurrence has a lasting effect, and that comes out from the perfect tense idea.
Oh, that would be that would be a good prayer for us to say that we will be blessed by the better.
Okay, well, yeah, let's see.
Because it says, now beyond all tradition, the lesser is blessed by the better.
The lesser is blessed by the better. And in this case, it's not the person. And by the way, that the language of that is in the new, I think it's in the neuter gender, which means the greater thing blesses the lesser thing.
Oh.
It's not the greater person.
It's the thing. Okay.
And a thing would be referring to the office, I believe.
Oh, gotcha.
You know, the greater thing. I mean, whatever it is, if it's an office, if it's a tree. Greater tree, well, I don't know what that makes sense. That's amazing. But you know what I mean.
Yeah.
But there has to be an abundance from one in order to, our cup runneth over. So we're a blessing to others when, as our cup runs over, we have more blessings than we can. And so we want to give blessings away, and when we do, we receive more blessings. So in that way, the greater blessing is the higher resource. His blessing was more than a praise for paying tithes. It wasn't just a thank you for paying tithes, you know, and here's what I'm going to do for you. It was an expression of approval from God, because in the priestly office, he was, don't forget what a priest does. A priest speaks for God to the people, and speaks to God for the people. There's an intermediary role of the priesthood that's a very important fact. And sometimes we just take these titles, priest, king, and we forget about what their function is. And it's easy for us to do that. That's why it was such an unusual thing for there to be a priest combination king. I mean, that's like, whoa, that's everything. Mm. That's big deal.
Yeah.
How many kings would like to be priests as well? What if Henry VIII was not only king, but he was a priest? He tried to be.
Mm.
Hitler placed himself as king, so to speak. And he believed that he was head over the church in Germany. So he was a self, by that definition, he was a self-proclaimed king priest. Legitimate?
No.
No.
He didn't last that long.
So, if Melchizedek's office is greater than Abraham's, his office is also greater than the Levites who priests proceed out of Abraham. So, Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Just ordinary reasoning. The type of, or the order, see, the type or order of Melchizedek's priesthood is not dependent on his living. It is a priesthood that is eternal. His priesthood transcended the Levitical priesthood. It was greater by far. It transcended it in time as well. Now we're going to talk about the time element here, I think. Where's my note? This might be a little interesting. In a sense, now you have to wrap your mind around this, in a sense, the Levites
paid tithes to Melchizedek through their ancestor Abraham.
Well, because what it says over here, he was in their loins.
Yeah.
Right.
How could that be? Well, because Abraham was, in a sense, a federal head of a nation. The nation. What do we have to compare that with? And that is the federal head of Adam. So what happened to Adam, what Adam did, does and has affected us.
Yes.
And in that same manner, by comparison, Abraham as the federal head of the nation. Mm-hmm. I think you got the picture there.
Yep.
Okay. Another note that the Levitical order of Levitical priesthood began when a person was 30 years old. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
You just weren't born a priest. You began your priesthood at the age of 30, which is kind of interesting when you think of somebody else that began their priesthood at the age of 30.
Christ.
That was Jesus.
And then it would end, it had a beginning and it had an end. So see the constraint of that priesthood at 50. At 50 years old, you were...
Replaced or whatever.
You were, yeah, displaced or...
Replaced.
I mean, replaced. But Melchizedek's days of priesthood, and now when it said his days were... everlasting, it refers to the days of his priesthood. The days of his priesthood had no such limitation.
So he was a priest his entire life.
Forever.
Forever.
As long as he was alive.
Yeah, that's what I mean. This is.
But his priesthood continued in its existence beyond him.
Yeah.
In the person of Christ,
yeah.
Because it's just, you know, so much greater than and established by God. So when we spend this time with this, we begin to have a much deeper comprehension of the, you know, this what was before to me just a statement of the order of Melchizedek and the similarity, okay. But I see now God at work in this in a big way. Big way. So I hope you appreciate that.
Oh, yes.
And give him glory and tribute in your prayers and your considerations of Christ as the having a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and he is king priest as well. So we'll finish early, huh? What do you think?
I think
we'd have time to get everything done.
One commentator thinks, based on the Targums, which is not a very good reason to come up with a theory, but they think that this Melchizedek might have been Shem, but that's typical Jewish reasoning.
Oh.
Shem was alive at the time, by the way.
Who was Shem?
Shem was alive?
Shem was still alive, or was it... Shem, yeah. As I remember the genealogy, looking at the who died when and all, Shem is still there at the time of Abraham.
Really? So who was him?
Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. I have to double check it for sure. But anyway, the Targums, those are Jewish reasonings. I don't think that's true.
So what, they're saying that Shem was...
Because that would, in fact, that probably is not true because then he would have a genealogy. But Shem was living at the time. But so some think it was Shem, but that I think they're wrong. But anyway... they lived...
Well, over a thousand years after the flood.
Exactly.
Yeah.
They were living a long time.
Well, yeah. How old
Well, not 1,000 years.
Well,
980, I think, is what is.
Yeah, well, that's after the flood. They weren't living so long, of course, but they were living. I mean, they were already. I mean, I don't remember. I just remember the lines, the genealogies, and
well,
when they were dying.
This one, all right, I don't know how accurate this is, but here's Abraham, here's Shem, and here's Abraham. Now, how many generations is that, and how?
I don't know, but they were all.
So Shem is here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then where is Abraham?
So he lived 600 years.
So that's
Abraham's here.
Wait a minute. He's. That's what, 800 years?
How many in a generation do they figure?
Well, it's hard to go by that because they were living so much longer than that.
I
mean, Abraham lived 200 years. So it was getting less and less. But, I mean.
He says 175 on here.
Or 175 then. Maybe it was 175. So Abraham was, yeah. I think Shem had died by the time Isaac was born, or shortly thereafter, from the graph that I saw.
Okay.